Morning again. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. That's found on page 983 if you're using the black Bibles.
Today we begin a new series through the New Testament book of Colossians. Colossians, as you may know, is one of the New Testament epistles. That means it's a letter. It's a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And this morning we're only going to study the introduction to this letter. And so though it's only two verses long, this introduction lays an important foundation of truths that are essential for us to know and to believe. So I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word, and let's read the text we want to consider this morning. We'll look at some other texts as well throughout the sermon, but this will be our main text this morning. Please follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray again. Well, God, we do again thank you for the amazing grace and love that you've shown. Just as we've sung, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do pray again that you will help us to see more of him as we study your word today, that he would be exalted in our hearts and minds, even as he is exalted now on his throne in heaven. So please help us, please help me to proclaim this boldly and clearly today. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. So again, this short introduction really lays out some important truths for us to consider, and I want to point out three of those truths today. You can see the outline in your bulletin, the three. I've given each of these truths a one-word heading just to help us think through them, remember them perhaps. Identity, reality, and authority. But before we dive into those three truths, let me just quickly give you a little bit of background to the letter. We'll be getting into more of the background as we go through the introduction. But Paul, like I said, this is a letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. Colossae was located in what is modern-day Turkey. Asia Minor is how we refer to that region in ancient times, the time of Scripture. So it was in Western Asia Minor. And really, by the time of the New Testament, Colossae was kind of a small town. Three or so centuries before, it was a big, bustling town, textile industry. It was the crossroads of two major highways, one north-south, one east-west. But by the time we get to Paul's day, another highway had been built a few miles and away. So a lot of the business and a lot of the population had kind of went elsewhere. But yet still, by God's providence, we have a letter preserved for us to this church at Colossae. Colossae is kind of like, I heard one guy say it this way, Colossae is like one of those old towns along Route 66 that now kind of got to be a little more deserted when the major highways came in, but yet here we have it in our Bibles, and it is packed full of beautiful truths, especially about Christ and the gospel. Paul wrote this when he was in prison. We know that. If you look at chapter 4, he refers to himself as in chains. Talks about for which I'm a prisoner. So we know that he was in prison. Most likely this is when he was in prison in Rome. So that means it was written around the year 62 AD. And again, just a little fun trivia for you, I guess. Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time, or at least delivered at the same time, because they're dealing with the same group of people. So if you're familiar with the letter to Philemon, you know that Philemon was a wealthy believer who had a slave, Onesimus, who had deserted him, and he gets saved under Paul's ministry, and the letter to Philemon is Paul commending Onesimus back to Philemon, right? Receive him as a brother in the Lord. Well, Philemon was in Colossae. All right, matter of fact, we know that the church met in Philemon's house. So as we study Colossians, this is the church that was meeting in Philemon's house. So if you read the two letters, you're going to see a lot of the same names, a lot of the same companions being brought up. All right. Paul did not start the church at Colossae, right? A lot of the New Testament epistles we have are him writing letters to churches that he founded when he was on his missionary journeys. But that's not the case with Colossians, because Paul, as far as we know, had never even been to Colossae. We learn from the letter that a man named Epaphras started the church. We're going to see his name here in chapter 1, down in verses 7 and 8. You'll see it again at the end in chapter 4. So the story, as the best we can tell, about Epaphras, this is really interesting. This should encourage many of you who are ministers of the Word of God. Epaphras evidently came to faith under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We know Paul spent 2 years, at least, in Ephesus ministering the Word of God. And apparently Epaphras, God saved Epaphras during that time. And then Epaphras was from Colossae. He's one of them. And so he went back to Colossae, and he started proclaiming the gospel, and God worked through him, and this church was birthed. And so that's kind of exciting. So God didn't create the church through Paul, but he kind of grandfathered it through Paul, so to speak. But so what's given rise to this letter, as you may know, New Testament letters are written oftentimes to deal with a certain occasion, a certain issue that's happening in the church, or again, maybe it's Paul describing things that he wants them to know more about. Well, what happened in the case of the letter to the Colossians is false teaching was infiltrating this young church. And it was false teaching that was so dangerous and so destructive, so distortive to the gospel, that Epaphras needed Paul's help to deal with it. So Paul's in prison in Rome, and Epaphras goes and seeks him out. He leaves Colossae and says, I've got to get some help. I've got to tell Paul what's going on here. And so he goes and travels all the way to Rome, finds Paul there in prison, and brings him up to speed of this false teaching that was taking place. And so then this letter to the Colossians is Paul's response to that. He's writing to instruct the believers there in Colossae of what to do about this false teaching. And it's interesting, too, by the way, we see that Epaphras doesn't bring this letter back to Colossae. In Philemon, Epaphras is called a fellow prisoner. So I don't know if that means, I mean, you take it at face value, he must have landed, because of the gospel and his commitment to that, he must have landed in jail as well. Unless Paul by that means he's somehow just ministering to him in his chains, I don't know. But he sends the letter via a man named Tychicus, as well as Onesimus was bringing these letters also, we know. Okay, so hopefully that was helpful to you as we begin our series through this letter. You're going to see that Paul begins this letter to the Colossians in his usual way by listing the author, the recipients, and then a greeting. But again, we don't want to just skim over this, because there's a lot of truth in here, and this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God through Paul is choosing his words very carefully here. So let me just begin with our first truth, and by that we're going to focus first off on the recipients of the letter. So number one is identity. The first truth that we see communicated here to the Colossians and applies to all of us as Christians, all of us as believers here, part of the church here as well, is identity. And it's this: we are a family together, set apart for God by the grace of God in Christ. We are a family together, set apart for God by the grace of God in Christ. You see what preachers do, don't you? Preachers say, oh, I've only got 3 points, and then they jam-pack the points so full, it's really like 3 points all of itself, right? And that's the case with this one. There's a lot of important words in there. We are a family together. We're set apart for God. And all of this happens by the grace of God. How? In Christ. Look again at the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And now notice how he describes the recipients. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul calls the believers in Colossae saints and faithful brothers in Christ. I want to deal with both of those one at a time. Saints can also be translated holy ones. Saints means set apart. That's what holiness means, right? To be set apart. So Christians are saints because God has saved them and God has set them apart from the world for God. Back in the Old Testament, Israel was God's holy people, chosen by Him, set apart to serve Him. Right? We read about how Israel was a holy nation because God is holy. He had set them apart. They were to represent Him. Now, likewise, in the New Covenant, Christians are saints because they have been brought into a new relationship by God through Jesus Christ. And now they're set apart for God. They're set apart for service to God. So it reminded me of all these New Testament truths about how Christians are described. I found myself thinking of Titus, how it talks about we are a people of God's own possession. In Colossians, he talks about you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So think about that, loved ones. We are saints. We are set apart for God. And because God is holy, then we are to be holy. Now again, every Christian is a saint, right? The Catholic Church wrongly teaches that only a select few who, I guess in their eyes, have been very pious or are, and even usually after they're dead, are worthy of sainthood, right? And then they have a whole different understanding of that. But no, the way the Bible describes it is all Christians are saints. Because being a saint is not a matter of our achievement, it's not a matter of our performance, it's a matter of our position in Christ. Being a saint's not based on what you and I have done, it's based on what Christ has done, right? He is, by His death, by God's grace, we have been set apart for God. So think about that. If you're a Christian today, you are set apart for God. You're one of His people. You're set apart for Him. He saved you to make you one of His people so that He can be your God. He can be your Heavenly Father. He set you apart in order to bring glory to Him by living a new life for Him in Christ. Again, Titus now, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You see the set-apartness? We renounce ungodliness. We renounce worldly passions. We're set apart now to live godly lives because of the grace of God that we've received. Waiting for our blessed hope, Titus 2:13 continues. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We are God's people. We've been set apart by His grace, by His love that He's shown us through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. Interesting, the Apostle Peter, uses language that was described the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. Now he applies it to believers, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Wow, that's who we are. That's our identity. We need to understand that. And then he says, why? What, for what purpose has God done that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. And what I was seeing in my study this week, again and again, is our identity is linked to our behavior. You see, he's saying, God has set you apart. You're a people for His possession. You're a people to proclaim His excellencies. You're a people to represent Him, be holy as He is holy. And so, again, he says, because of that, then be holy. Right? We saw that in chapter 1, our scripture reading of 1 Peter. Because you are God's people, then I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Because you are God's people, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So we as Christians need to know our identity, that we're set apart for God by His grace through Jesus Christ. Because God is holy, we too are to be holy. Because God is loving and gracious and merciful, we too are to be gracious and merciful. We're to make God known in this world by living holy lives, lives separated from sin and set apart for God. Again, this is all done through the gospel, right? This is all because Christ has redeemed us. He has set us free from slavery to sin. He's indwelled us with His Holy Spirit. That's how we're able to renounce ungodliness. It's the grace of God that has appeared to us. But we as Christians must be careful not to forget that God has separated us from the world. Too many Christians live as if they're still, as if they still belong to this world. Right? The Bible says we are to be in this world, but not of this world. Right? We're still here. We've got to live here as we serve God and wait for Christ to return. But we're no longer of this world. We no longer belong to this world system. But too many Christians, instead of being set apart, they blend in very nicely with this world. You wouldn't describe them as sojourners. You wouldn't describe them as exiles. You wouldn't describe them as strangers. No, they're right at home in this world. They find their satisfaction in the things of this world. They demonstrate similar values as the world by the way they spend their time, their money. They're just like the world in their commitment to their marriages and to their families and then to matters of holiness. So we need to be reminded of our identity, loved ones. Take a moment even now and think about your own life. What parts of your life are set apart to God? And obviously the right answer should be all of it, right? But I mean, what do you see in your life that you could say, I am set apart for God? Are there areas of your life that you've not given over to God? Are there areas of your life that you're living exactly like the world? Because if you don't live a life set apart unto God, you're acting out of character. You're living contrary to what it means to be a Christian. Your identity is holiness to the Lord. So with God's help, let's commit ourselves to living according to how we've been called and set apart by His grace. But notice Paul not only addresses them as saints, but he also calls them faithful brothers. Faithful brothers in Christ. Faithful here means they are people who are dedicated to God and to Jesus Christ. Paul's encouraging them. He's reminding them of their need to continue in this allegiance to Christ and to one another. The word brothers there, and again, that can refer to brothers and sisters, a mixed group there. But notice that, did you notice all the family language in this introduction? Go back and just look at it again and note the how many times family is listed. Why am I looking at my notes? Why don't I just look at my Bible? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, there's one, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Wow, look at all this familial language being used there. That's why part of the truth there in the notes is we are a family set apart for God. Isn't that great? That's our identity. We're a family now. We're in God's family. Once we were following the course of this world, but now we've been called out of darkness. We've been set apart from that, and we've been called into a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, and we've been called into a relationship with each other. We're family. Here, Paul, by the way, I think I'll mention this later, but I'll say it now too. He had never, as far as we know, he'd never even met these guys in Colossae. Right, but he was family with them already, wasn't he? Through Christ. You guys know what that's like to meet someone, you know, maybe for the first time, maybe even in another culture who's a follower of Christ. You already feel that connection because you're all part of God's family. How much more then as a local church, as we commit to one another, we are members of the same family. And as I was thinking about that, and what does that mean? What implications should that have for us? I kept coming back to a couple of things. Love, right? Love, unity, commitment to one another, being together. Right? So, I mean, each one of those I could preach a whole sermon on, couldn't we? And we've sang about it. I appreciate John setting the stage for us that. Let us love one another. Family means relationships. Family means commitment with one another. And families spend time together. Right? Our families, and that's why it's hard to think about, because we're all sinful, right? In our homes, we're sinners living together. And in a church, we're sinners living together. So we do, we wrong each other, but yet we are to forgive one another. We're to live lives of love for one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to be together. That's what families do, right? They gather together. So, and I'm so thankful for the evidence I see of God's grace and of the Holy Spirit at work in our local body here, that I see people enjoying to be together. I really do. Praise God. Right? I mean, sometimes we have to kind of kick you out of here, you know, after a service, you know. It's like, okay, it's 3 o'clock, you know. But praise God for that. But yet some of you maybe need to ask yourself, you know, do I behave like I'm part of a family? You know, am I kind of just like here, show up and leave, and I'm kind of like doing this individual thing with God? No, we're a family, right? We're a body of Christ, serving together, loving one another, helping one another, bearing with one another. When we have questions, we have disputes with one another, or something, you know, that we don't understand, we can bring those up, certainly. But let it always be done in the context of a relationship, of love, right? Because we're a family. This is all over Scripture, right? This is not just me trying to pull this just out of an introduction to the letter here. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right? We don't have to create this unity. This unity is already created for us by the Holy Spirit, by the gospel. Because we're all sinners saved by grace. We're all reconciled to God and to each other through the gospel. Our job is to maintain it. Maintain it. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. These saints, these brothers who are at Colossae, it's interesting, he says, that's where you're at, to the saints and faithful brothers at Colossae. That's where your physical location is, but you're in Christ. Notice he says that, in Christ. What a loaded phrase that is. That Paul uses over and over again in his letters. So we'll get more into that as we go through Colossians, talking about our union with Christ. But I just thought it was kind of interesting how that's brought up right next to their physical location. Physically, you're in Colossae. Spiritually, if you want to say it that way, they're in Christ. God's called them out of darkness. He's placed them in the kingdom of His dear Son, in Christ Jesus. We've been brought together in a relationship in Christ. And that's where we enjoy all the blessings. That's where God's grace and the spiritual blessings we have all flow to us through our union with Jesus Christ. This new identity should reorient how we live. We're in Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer following Satan. Again, we're no longer following the course of this world. Now we belong to God. We're in Christ. Probably need to move on here. They are God's holy people, chosen and set apart for Him. They're brothers who've been brought into a living relationship in Christ Jesus. That's a good summary way of saying it. And notice this relationship is all based upon God's grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I learned this week, right? You see that a lot in Paul's greetings of his letters, right? Grace to you. And I learned something for the first time this week, that ancient epistles, right, they would kind of follow the same format, right? You know, author, recipients, greeting. But ancient epistles usually at this point would say greetings, which in Greek is karin. Paul just twists it a little bit and says charis, not karin, not just greetings, grace to you. Right? Grace is such a beautiful word, such a rich word, so full of meaning, because this is where it all comes from, isn't it? From God's grace. Paul reminds them that their identity, their very salvation, is dependent upon God's grace, His unmerited favor intervening on their behalf. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's like, this is a greeting, but it's kind of like it's a prayer, right? I mean, he's going to get into his prayer in the next passage, but it's kind of like he's saying, you guys have already experienced grace, and I want you to experience even more grace. I want you to grow in grace. Paul loves talking about God's grace. It's the perfect summary description of God saving us, right? We don't deserve it. But God, just because of who he is, he took the initiative to save us for his glory. God's grace has been manifested to us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, in our place. Jot this verse down. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, talking about Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So because of God's grace, you are righteous in his sight if you're a believer. I'm talking to believers today. Because of God's grace, you are forgiven. You are righteous. You are justified. Your sins have been forgiven because Christ paid the penalty for them by satisfying God's wrath. That's what Romans 3:24 and 25 is talking about there. Because God had his son die in your place to take the wrath that you deserve, now you're one of his. You've been forgiven. You're one of his children. You're part of God's family because Christ has made peace between you and God. So no wonder Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Romans 5:2 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our peace, having made peace between us and God by satisfying and turning away God's wrath against our sins. That's what that word propitiation meant. He was a sacrifice that bore God's wrath, that turned it away from us. And Paul reminds them of this, even in this greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. May you never forget God's grace, it's like Paul is saying. May you grow in grace. May you come to understand more fully the grace of God in which you already stand. May you enjoy and understand more fully the peace that God has established with you through Christ. And then certainly may you live at peace with one another, showing your brothers and sisters the grace that God has shown you through his son Jesus. So Paul prays that the Colossians would comprehend more fully the nature of the relationship of peace that God has established with them through Christ. So that's our identity. We're a family together, set apart for God by the grace of God in Christ. Going back to our scripture reading this morning, I see all these tied together in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you still have it there, you can turn back to it. If not, just listen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Listen how the Apostle Peter brings all these things together about our identity. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, right? There's the familial language. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified, so that's a lot about the identity, right? A lot about the being set apart. But now look, right? It goes right into then how we treat each other. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We are a family together, set apart for God by the grace of God in Christ. May we always remember our identity and grow in that. Let us recommit as a church to being set apart for God and to living together as a family of believers who love one another, who are committed to care for one another and help each other in our walks. Let me hasten on then to point number two, reality. We've considered our identity. Now let's talk about the reality. There was a situation facing the church at Colossae. Again, that's why Paul's writing. And we, in many ways, deal with the same reality today. So here's the reality. We must guard against false teaching that distorts the gospel and diminishes Christ. If you're taking notes, that's the point there. We must guard against false teaching that distorts the gospel and diminishes Christ. Again, that's why Epaphras sought out Paul. That's why Paul's writing. And we're going to see that as we get into the letter. He lays the foundation of the gospel, of who Christ is in chapter 1, especially and into 2. But really then it's later into chapter 2 that he starts dealing with the false teaching. So I won't belabor that now because we'll go through it, Lord willing, at some point. But they were dealing with some kind of false teaching that was, as false teaching often does, it was just distorting the gospel, right? It wasn't totally different coming out from... No, it was saying, okay, that's great, you guys believe in Christ, but if you really want to take your salvation, if you really want to take your life with God to a new level, then you need to bring in these other things. You need to experience more of this. And we, as we try to reconstruct what the false teaching was of that day, you can tell it was very mystical. It dealt a lot with spirits. It also dealt with some physical dietary laws and physical rules. But we're going to see Paul keep emphasizing Christ. He never totally details, and I mean, he does kind of debunk in many ways the false teaching, but he doesn't go through it exhaustively. He just points us to Christ again and again and says, don't be looking to that stuff to find fullness. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and you can experience that through Jesus Christ. Christ is supreme. Christ has defeated all the spiritual forces, and he's exalted far above them. Why would you need to consult these other things, is what he's saying. Right? And then he gets into, you know, and the aspect that was dealing with the dietary stuff and the human regulations, and says, don't do that. Those things don't give you any power in defeating the flesh. That power is found in Christ. So once again, he's going to be pointing us back to Jesus Christ. That's why, by the way, the title of our series is Jesus Christ, Lord of All and All We Need. As I studied Colossians, that seemed to be the themes that were coming through. I mean, you could say it different ways, but Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is supreme, and he is all we need. Not only to be saved initially, but in our walk with Christ, in our walk with God. He is all we need. So I'm looking forward to going through that together with you all. But this was the reality facing the church at Colossae. These false teachers were distorting the gospel. They were, because of emphasizing these other things, they were diminishing the power and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And we face the same temptations and challenges today. A couple of weeks ago, I came across an article by a Christian author and blogger named Tim Challies. Maybe you're familiar with him. Solid guy. And it was called Seven False Teachers in the Church Today. And what he's doing is he's categorizing what false teaching looks like. And he's, because it kind of comes in different forms. And he's saying, beware, be mindful of this. And then he goes through and gives examples. It's too long of an article to read to you today, but like the first example is the heretic. He says the heretic is the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts an essential teaching of the Christian faith. And he kind of describes him, what he often looks like a little more. And then he gives some examples. Maybe he refrains from the doctrine of the Trinity, as Arius did in the 3rd century. Maybe he denies the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like Jehovah's Witnesses. Or maybe he alters God's finished word, like the Mormons. Or excuse me, that was with Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe he alters God's finished word, or like the Mormons, maybe he adds to it. All right, so that's the heretic. The charlatan, he's the person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. And he points to some of the televangelists today. The prophet claims to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelation outside of Scripture. New authoritative words of prediction, teaching, rebuke, or encouragement. These are false teachings that we face today. And he goes through and says, you know, this is just like what happened with the Book of Mormon, but it happens even today on our bookshelves. And he specifically points to Sarah Young, author of The Jesus Calling. She boldly claims that her book contains the very words of Jesus. And he warns how that leads people astray. Another form of false teaching, he says, is the abuser who uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people. And, you know, kind of similar to the charlatan. He's using it for his own pleasures, his own passions. There's the divider. Here's a form of false teaching. The divider uses false doctrine to disrupt or destroy a church. He gleefully divides brother from brother and sister from sister. Catch this. He sometimes makes a minor doctrine into the mark of Christian maturity. Hear what he's saying there? He takes a minor doctrine and elevates it and says, if you don't agree with me on this minor doctrine, then you're not mature. Then you're way off. He causes factions to arise within the body. He may slyly introduce unbiblical doctrines, or he may undermine the ordained leadership. There's the tickler. Probably can guess what scripture he's getting that from, right? Paul's letter to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4, a time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They accumulate what they want to hear. The tickler is the false teacher who cares for nothing for what God wants and everything for what men wants. Therefore, he speaks much of happiness, but little of sin. Much of heaven, but nothing of hell. He gives them only what they want to hear. He preaches a partial gospel, which is no gospel at all, he says. And the poster child for this, and he mentions it, is Joel Osteen. Right? We need to be aware of this, loved ones. And you know me, I don't often talk about names up here. But we need to be aware. False teaching is alive and well today. Satan's strategies are the same today as they were back then. In Sunday school, we just studied Genesis 3, right? Satan's strategies have not changed. Distort, deny, doubt God's word. Well, there was one more, the speculator, talking about how this guy is obsessed with novelty, originality, speculation. That's Da Vinci Code stuff he's talking about. Looking for hidden codes in Scripture. All of that distracts and distorts from the gospel. I'm sure we could think of others. But again, the remedy to all this is for us to be committed to the gospel, right? To just bury ourselves in the Word of God and thrive on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And in Christ, we'll find all we need. And as we're doing that, we'll smell the false teaching a mile away. So that's the reality. Lastly, then, the authority. Authority. Man, this comes through in the introduction. The Word of God must continually correct and inform our lives. The Word of God must continually correct and inform our lives. Now let's look at how Paul introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul introduces himself to the Colossians as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle meant sent out one, right? It refers to one who's been sent with a message, and as they've been sent, they've been endowed with the full authority of the person who sent them. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. The risen Lord Jesus had personally called and commissioned men to go out and teach in his name with his authority. And of course, Paul wasn't a part of the original group of the apostles, right? He was a persecutor of the church. But we read in Acts 9 how the risen Lord Jesus appeared to Saul in a miraculous way, which resulted in Saul's conversion and call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul introduces himself. Hey, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. early in his ministry, when Paul was ministering primarily to the Jews. It seems like Scripture refers to him by his Hebrew name, Saul. But once he was sent as a missionary to the Gentiles, he's usually referred to by his Roman name, Paul. But right off the bat here, and this is what I want us to see, right off the bat, Paul is establishing his authority. Right? I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is important for him to do at the beginning. Right? Paul's going to be confronting false doctrine. He's going to be laying down authoritative instruction for this church. And as an apostle, he has the authority to do that. So even though Paul had never, again, we are almost positive, Paul had never met the Colossians, he had no direct role in founding the church, he still, as Christ's apostle, has the authority to teach them, to correct them, to shepherd them with the issues that they're facing. And this authority, again, is not his own. It's from Jesus Christ. As an apostle, and this is where it reaches us today now, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was commissioned to write and preach the very words of God. So that's what we have for us in the New Testament. Not only the accounts of Jesus Christ, but we have preserved for us the apostolic teaching. And these are the very words of God, because these men were commissioned. So by declaring his apostleship, Paul's not puffing himself up. He's saying, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. I represent and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My ministry is all about Christ, not about myself. And he says, hey, I've been called to this ministry by the will of God. I think we'd have to say, yeah, you're right, Paul. You read Acts 9. Paul didn't set out to become an apostle, right? This is not something he aspired to. I mean, he was a persecutor of the church. But God intervened, Christ intervened, the risen Lord Jesus, and saved him and called him. And so Paul, by using even that phrase, by the will of God, he's reminding us that not only his position as an apostle is from the hand of God, but guess what? All the events that flow out of that position. Right? Paul's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And where has that got him? In prison. But that's all by the will of God. So even that phrase reminds us of that. His imprisonment, even this letter now to the Colossians, the stuff they're dealing with, that's all according to the will of God. That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? That as we encounter problems, as we go through trials, God is in control. We talked about this several weeks ago in Isaiah. Even the sin of others, God is sovereign over that. And through that, he is wisely and powerfully and lovingly directing our circumstances for his glory and our ultimate good. And so Paul lays all this out. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He lists Timothy, our brother. Timothy's not an apostle. Nor do I see him listed here as a joint author of this letter, so to speak, but he's a co-worker in the gospel with Paul. Though Paul's in prison, he's not alone. Timothy's laboring and teaching the one true gospel alongside with Paul. He'll send greetings from other people at the end of the letter as well. God used Paul to write the very words of God, and so Paul wrote with the authority of God. Okay, now here's the connection I want to make with this, and I'm bringing this all to a close now. Throughout this letter, what is Paul doing throughout this letter? He's correcting the thinking of the Colossians, right? They were getting duped, or at least there was danger of them getting duped by this false teaching. They were thinking that fullness of Christian experience was found in this mystical stuff. But the Word of God corrects them and says, no, fullness is found in Christ. He is the very fullness of God. The Colossians thought that by keeping strict dietary laws, they could achieve some higher level of holiness or relationship. But no, the Word of God corrects them and says, no, those things don't do anything to help you crucify the sin nature. The Colossians were taught and corrected and trained by the Word of God. How about you? The Colossians were taught and corrected and trained by the Word of God. How about us? We all make choices. And whether we realize it or not, we all give something the last word, right? We something influences our choices. Maybe it's the opinion of others. Maybe it's the voice of the culture. Often it's maybe our own sense of what's right and wrong. But for Christians, our authority is to be the Bible, the Word of God. And through that, God will be renewing our minds so that we think correctly about things. We act wisely. We walk circumspectly in this age. We must never allow the teachings of science, never allow human experience, never allow the wisdom of this world to take precedence over Scripture. Please turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, and with this, we're in the home stretch here. 2 Timothy 3:16, such an important passage for so many reasons as it pertains to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't have the page number for you, but I trust you. Well, here, 996. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that passage is saying the Bible is holy and true because it's the very words of God. It's breathed out by God. That's what inspiration means, right? And because the Bible is God's word, notice Paul says it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, right? That's what he's going to be doing, exposing doctrinal error. It's for correcting, that's even correcting ethical behavior, and for training in righteousness. And I think a lot of us would agree with that on an intellectual level, wouldn't we? But here's the question I found myself wanting to ask and ask you as well. How has your thinking been changed recently by the Word of God? In the last month or so, can you think of an area of your life where your thinking or your actions has been corrected or informed or trained by the Word of God? Right? We've got to be careful about a disconnect between the Word of God, where, yes, we believe it and whatever, but it's not really changing our lives. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Can you think of a time when I was doing X, and then I saw something in Scripture, or someone showed me in Scripture from the Bible that I shouldn't be doing that, and then that actually God says, no, replace X with Y, and so then I changed by God's grace and did Y. Right? I can give all kinds of examples. I was worrying a lot, and then someone showed me from Philippians 4 about not being anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer, making my requests known to God, and only think on what is true. And so I repented, and God is helping me change my thinking. When I start to worry, when I start to get anxious, I roll it over to God in prayer. I read in Ephesians 4 that God calls me to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving as God in Christ forgave me. And so God brought to my mind people that I was harboring bitterness toward. And so I started meditating on the gospel. I started remembering how much God has forgiven me. And now with His help, I've been able to forgive others when they sin against me. As I was reading through the Gospels, I noticed how many times Jesus taught His servants to be dedicated to the Master's business. And God convicted me that, you know what, I'm pursuing too much the things of this world. I'm pouring too much of the resources God has entrusted me into things that are going to not last. And so by God's grace and help, I changed. I decided to cut down on our activities. I decided to guard time in the Word together as a family. I decided to serve the kingdom of God as a family. I used to complain and tear people down, but then my parents showed me in Ephesians 4 that let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so as a young person, I memorized that word. I started praying and asking God to help me not be complaining and tearing people down with my words. And God, by His grace, is giving me victory in that. I used to think that the gospel was just about me not going to hell, but God is teaching me through His word that God is saving a people for His own possession, that I'm saved to bring glory to God by serving my risen King and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are, again, we could come up with a myriad of examples. But I trust you see the point. The word of God should be impacting our lives. So what role does the word of God have in shaping your life? It must continually correct and inform how we think, how we act, how we spend our time, how we minister, how we treat one another. So there's the three truths, loved ones. We're a family together, set apart for God by the grace of God in Christ. We must guard against false teaching that distorts the gospel and diminishes Christ. and the Word of God must be our authority. It must continually correct and inform our lives. May God do that in all of our lives. May He do that through this study, through Colossians. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the grace that You have shown us in Christ. Just that simple greeting, grace to You and peace. Oh, it just floods our mind with so many rich gospel passages. Thank You that we've been forgiven of our sins. Thank You that we are now at peace with You when we, even though we had rebelled against You by our sin. I pray for anyone here today, Lord, who does not know You, who you've not yet reconciled to Yourself through Christ. I pray that You would, by Your grace, draw them, open their eyes, give them faith to cry out to You, we pray. May they know the peace that comes through Jesus Christ, peace with You. And Father, help us to live out these truths. Help us to live as a family together, set apart for You. May we know one of the main ways we are set apart from this world is how we treat one another, how we love one another. Oh God, help us to, as we pray, increase in our love for You and in our love for one another. And may we continually look to Your Word for our food, our life, and for our teaching and correction. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.